Well, I invite you to open with me and look into the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 8. This will be our second Lord's Day in this amazing chapter. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Spirit imparting this word and your truth to our minds and to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that as you speak to us this morning, we will hear you in our minds and in our hearts, that you will help us to grow in godliness, that you will continue your work of conforming us to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Well, we've come to a point where the writer of Hebrews is now focused on the priesthood of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. These are two subjects which are of vital significance to our salvation, but are mentioned very little anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, the Greek word for covenant, diatheke, appears only 33 times in the New Testament, and 17 of those are in Hebrews. The word for priest, ierus, 31 times in the New Testament, nearly half of them here in Hebrews. And almost every other mention of the word priests in the New Testament refers to Old Testament priests. So the rest of the New Testament doesn't tell us a whole lot about Christ as a priest. But the writer of Hebrews does. And here's what he says: "Now we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us, who's our advocate with the Father." He's a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Who in the time of his humiliation suffered and prayed, offered up prayers with loud tears and crying. Who learned obedience. Yes, our high priest learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so in both his divine and human natures, according to the oath of the Father in Psalm 110, he has been designated by the Father as a high priest forever. Words he uses here are according to the order of Melchizedek, who was also both a king and a priest. And Christ is appointed, designated by the Father to represent believers before the Father in matters pertaining to God, divine matters. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father for our sins. The author is telling these readers of his, don't turn away from this. This is an incredible, glorious blessing. And he's demonstrated the superiority of the priesthood of Christ to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. In Christ, we have the greatest high priest there could ever be. A priest unlike any other. A priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. A priest who sits on a throne as a king, as prophesied in Zechariah 6. Priest who rules over all things in heaven, on earth, things visible, things invisible. One who performs his priestly functions in heaven, not on the earth as the old covenant priest said. He performs his priestly functions in the spiritual realm. And he performs those functions in the true tabernacle, not one pitched by men, but by God. And the writer has shown us that the entire system of worship in Israel, including the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, was merely a copy of heavenly things. They were merely shadows of the reality that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, here in chapter 8, the author shows us that Christ's ministry, his priesthood, is a more excellent ministry, he says. Well, what precisely is his ministry? It's to be mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant enacted by God on better promises than any other covenant. Now, a covenant, we've seen this, establishes the terms of a relationship between parties. Biblical covenants are established by God, and they're administered by God. And by means of his covenants, God brings people into relationship with himself. And he dictates the terms of the covenant. Last Lord's Day, we looked at five covenants which God had made with men, all in the Old Testament. We don't read a lot about covenants in the New Testament, as we just said. But all of those Old Testament covenants were in some way God's response to the sin of Adam and of all his descendants. Particularly the covenant with Abraham and with Moses. And they were related to God's desire despite the unfaithfulness of mankind, all of mankind, to redeem a people for himself. And now we learn that the old covenant, covenant of Mount Sinai, has been set aside by the new covenant. New covenant had been prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, but it was inaugurated in Christ. And Christ is the mediator between redeemed sinners and God of this covenant. He alone is qualified to act in this capacity. Why? Because he alone is both God and man. So we've already begun to see that the superiority of the new covenant is evident when we see it in light of those Old Testament covenants, those covenants of works especially that God made with Adam and with Moses. In Adam, we very early on in Scripture saw the weakness of any covenant of works. Obey me, God said, submit to my absolute authority, and live with me in paradise forever. Adam failed to obey. Every man fails to obey. And Adam lost the blessings of God's covenant for himself and for all his progeny by his rebellion against God, by his refusal to submit to God's authority, by his disobedience. When Moses came to Mount Sinai and God made a covenant with him, and we see this displayed and set forth throughout the book of Exodus, but in particular, Exodus 19 through 24, we see that this covenant was given graciously by God, but it was a covenant of works as well. God had given the land to the sons of Jacob. He promised his blessing, but with conditions. It's with this covenant, with Moses, that the writer of Hebrews contrasts the new covenant. The conditions of the old covenant are pretty simple. I think we put some of these scriptures in your scripture sheet. I've shortened them from last week because we had plenty of time to look at them last week. But Exodus 19:5, the conditions of the old covenant: if then you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people said they would keep the covenant. All the people answered, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But they didn't. In Leviticus, God established the law of the Levitical priesthood, and he gave specific instructions for the offering of sacrifices to effect a covering for sins against the moral law of God. He established a system of feast days and observances. And we won't go through all of Leviticus 26 again this morning, but in that chapter, God set forth a detailed explanation of the old covenant, the blessings that would come by obedience, and the penalties that would come for disobedience. Leviticus 26:3, here it is again. If you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments, so as to carry them out, these earthly blessings would come to the people. But Leviticus 26:14, but if you do not obey me and don't carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances, I'm going to do this to you. And he sets forth verse after verse of the curses for disobedience. And they disobeyed, broke the covenant. Despite God's faithfulness, sons of Jacob turned away from him, and they turned frequently to idols, to the worship of idols, like the Assyrians did, the Babylonians did, the Philistines did, the Egyptians did. Sons of Jacob repeatedly broke the covenant of God, given through Moses. And we see throughout the godly writers of the Old Testament, we see their confession of the nation's sins, their acknowledgement of the sinfulness of the people. Nehemiah 1:7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Last week we looked at another declaration and prayer from Nehemiah chapter 9, again acknowledging the sin of the nation. And I put it in your scripture sheet again this morning. But the unfaithfulness of Israel could not derail God's eternal plan of redemption. It couldn't keep him from fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In you, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember, Galatians 3:8, Paul refers to that as the gospel, the good news. Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God made promises to Abram and his descendants of both an earthly nature, land and many descendants, and a spiritual nature, the heavenly blessing, that in him, in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's those blessings that are expounded upon and set forth now in the new covenant, given by God through the prophet Jeremiah sometime around 600-610 B.C., with the exile to Babylon already in view, So why is this new covenant a better covenant? Well, there's a short answer to this. Because under this new covenant, a sinner can obtain something that was unattainable under the old covenant. He can be justified by God. And folks, that's what all of this life is about. Seeking justification by God. If you end this earthly course not justified by God, eternal misery awaits you. Justification wasn't conveyed by the old covenant. Old covenant with Moses was a covenant of works. But by the works of the law, what's Paul say? No man can be justified by God. But under the new covenant, of which God the Son is our great high priest and mediator, sinners are justified, despite their sin, by the undeserved kindness of God, through no merit of our own, but through faith in our sinless high priest, and faith in his sacrifice for our sins. We, with whom this new covenant has been made, are all guilty sinners. But under the old covenant, there was no way to be forever pardoned of sin except to believe the promise of God that this would come, that Christ would come. What made the new covenant superior to the old was that it contains the promise of forgiveness of sins. We'll see it when we look at it shortly. This covenant, a covenant of grace, is founded on God's promises. Promises of present mercy, of continual supplies of grace throughout our lives, and of future blessedness for all eternity. Those are the better promises. And the new covenant required a new mediator. Couldn't be Moses, couldn't be the old covenant priests. Had to be a new mediator, one who alone was God and man. And this morning, now we're going to begin to look into this new covenant of which Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty, is our mediator and high priest. Through this covenant, a covenant entirely of God's grace, eternal heavenly blessings which lay beyond the reach of people pursuing righteousness under the old covenant, have come. Christ's reception in heaven and his exaltation in the heavenly sanctuary assures us that the Father has accepted his offering of himself for our sins. Verse 7 of chapter 8, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He says this, for finding fault with them, he says, and these are God's words now in the covenant, recorded in Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make, now he says effect, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's a fair question. Why was a new covenant necessary? Was there something wrong with the old covenant that God had made with Moses? What was wrong with that old covenant? Well, of itself, there was nothing wrong with that old covenant. It was based on the law of God, and God's law is good in every respect. It sets forth his standard of righteousness. But by the law, under that first covenant, no one could be justified by God. Nor was the old covenant designed for that end. It was to point to Christ. There was a weakness in the law. The law was weak because of us, because of the flesh. It was weak through the flesh because no one could perfectly keep the moral law of God. And the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, could not fully rectify the violations of God's moral law. Those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could not forever cleanse us of our sin. So there was a limit to what could be accomplished under the old covenant. And so there could be no justification under that old covenant. And on top of that, Israel broke the old covenant. Verse 9, my covenant which they broke. They did not continue in my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The relationship between Christians and Christ is often portrayed in Scripture as what? As a bride and groom. Same is true of Israel and Yahweh. And Israel was an unfaithful bride. And if you don't believe me, look at Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 3:2, lift up your eyes, God says, to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you've sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. They were idolaters. They were worshiping idols, things made with wood and stone. Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, 722 B.C. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, hypocrisy. Well, God's response to the infidelity of Israel and Judah, I did not care for them, he says. Because of their infidelity, God turned away from them. This new covenant, it's different. It will not be broken. Why? Because it cannot be broken like the covenant of Sinai. Because the new covenant depends entirely on God. And he will do all his purpose. And his purposes, what have we already seen in chapter 6? His purpose is unchangeable. Verse 6, the writer reminds us here that the new covenant was enacted on better promises, not just land and many earthly descendants, but eternal life in fellowship with God, forgiveness of all our sins, and many spiritual descendants of Abraham. And God said this, and he said, in verse 9, the new covenant is not like that covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why do you suppose he mentions the day and what had happened on that day besides the making of the covenant? Look at these words. I took them by the hand. What do those words say to you? What do they speak of? They speak of grace, mercy, and the patience which God showed to the sons of Jacob when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, lifting up his hand against their adversaries. Folks, it was a great day, for God magnified his name and his power in all the world. Remember when Joshua led the people into the promised land and Rahab the harlot. We've heard all about what God did, bringing you folks out of Egypt. And she wasn't the only one. You know what God did when he gave them the covenant? What's the first thing he said? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He engraved that truth as a memorial on the tablet of stone. But the old covenant, of course, depended on the obedience and the faithfulness of the people of Israel, and they were disobedient and unfaithful. They broke his covenant, though he had been a husband to them, a loving husband, a faithful husband. But from all eternity, God had a plan. If you notice, at the time Jeremiah wrote this prophecy of a new covenant, he said, the days are coming when I'll effect a new covenant. But now, in Christ, those days had come. new covenant had been inaugurated in the coming of Christ. The promise had been made, yes, to and through Israel and Judah, but it was for the benefit of all who would ever believe, Jew and Gentile. Just as the promise of the blessing that was made and promised to Abraham was for all the nations of the earth, people from every nation and family. God's purpose is and has always been to gather together all His elect, Jew and Gentile, into one body in Christ. And God said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Four parts to this covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. Second, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Four, I'll forgive their sins, and their sins I will remember no more. Now, the new covenant is different from the old covenant. Why? Because it's entirely unilateral. It depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God and not on the works of any man except the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 18th century, John Gill, an English Baptist preacher, said God called it a new covenant, not because it was just came about, but because it was announced in the days of Jeremiah. But it was made from all eternity. The Son was appointed mediator of this covenant before the foundation of the world. The promises and the blessings of grace were put into His hands before the world began. So we've got four parts here to this covenant. God's gratuitous remission of sins, the inward renovation of the sinner's heart, the illumination of the mind as to the knowledge of God, and a relationship of eternal fellowship with God. I was tempted to begin with the remission of sins, but we're going to take these four blessings in order. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Now, in the Old Covenant, God's law was written where? On tablets of stone. And on those tablets of stone, God teaches us and commands us what is right and what is good. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, is full of depravity, full of perverseness, and he resists the righteousness of God. Many wrote this, but I love the way Matthew Henry put it. God once wrote His laws to His people on tablets of stone. Now He will write His laws in them. He will give them understanding to know His law, hearts to love His law, a desire to obey His law, and the power to put them into practice. See, for those who sought to attain righteousness under the old covenant through works of the law, the fault, the weakness of that covenant lay in the fact that God's law was not written on their hearts. They had it on tablets of stone. Failure of the old covenant wasn't that it lacked God's grace. It was largely a covenant of grace. Think about it. The whole Exodus was entirely of God's grace. His protection of them, His deliverance of them, the manna, the water, the bringing of them into the land, all His grace. The limitation of the old covenant was it didn't grant to people what the new covenant does, and that's the inner power to fulfill its demands. The law was spoken to them. It was not given in them. Under the new covenant, God's people are transformed inwardly. What the old covenant could not do is give us a heart to obey and glorify God. The new covenant does. God changes hearts. He changes the affections of His people by the work of His Spirit. Sinners' desires change. I hope you have a recollection of a time when your desires to please God changed, when it became something real in you. Calvin says to write the law in the heart means to reform it so that the law should rule in it, and that there should be no feeling of the heart that does not conform to and consent to the law of God. And no one can be turned in this way and changed to want to obey the law of God unless he is regenerated, unless he is born again of the Spirit of God. There's no inclination, Calvin says, in a man to act rightly unless and until God prepares his heart by his grace. By the new birth, the Spirit of God penetrates into the heart and reforms the inner man so that obedience is rendered as a right response to his grace. That's what's involved in this new covenant. Second, I will be their God and they shall be my people. See, what's so great about this blessing is it can't be changed. It cannot be altered or annulled once given. Matthew Henry says this, nothing more can be said in 1,000 volumes than is comprehended in these few words, I will be their God. Whenever God declares, I will be our God, he's offering to us his paternal care. He gives us free access to himself. He bids us to come to him for grace and mercy and help in time of need through our high priest. He promises to be our Father, and that we will be his people. He overwhelms our sin by the power of his grace. This promise contains everything necessary for salvation. Andrew Murray describes this promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people, this way. This means personal direct fellowship with God. This is the crowning blessing of the new covenant. What's interesting, as you read the commentators in this passage, you can find one who says every one of these four is the crowning blessing or the most important blessing. The point is they're all of a piece with one another. These words, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is the sealing of the marriage between God and his people. It was foreshadowed in Israel. It was broken by the people of Israel. And now God has replaced that old covenant marriage with a new. This is a new covenant that deals with our internal problem, our heart problem, our sin nature. And only when he deals with that can he then say, and you shall be my people. Third, they shall not teach everyone, his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, he's not saying that preaching and teaching and evangelism is now eliminated under the new covenant. No, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, etc. But the Holy Spirit does illuminate the people of God in a new way under the new covenant, that we may know God. God promises that he will make himself known to all who are his, chosen in Christ. William Plummer, when by his Holy Spirit the Lord undertakes to teach men, they learn of him. There is in Scripture no more glorious and gracious promise than this. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, from Isaiah 54:13. And Jesus quoted this very passage in John 6:45. Every man that hath heard and have learned from the Father comes to me. And this is what we can draw from these words. Nobody can open blind eyes except the Spirit of God. He causes the deaf to hear. He teaches us of God. And if he undertakes the work, it doesn't matter who it is that he's working in, even a babe can understand and come to some knowledge of God. And at the same time, if he's not at work, even the greatest of all intellects, without such instruction from the Spirit of God, will stumble and perish. He must be our teacher. So the meaning of this verse here is not that in the gospel days there won't be any preaching. That would be contrary to what Jesus himself taught and instructed his apostles and what the apostles did. No, the meaning is this, that when God writes his laws and truths in men's hearts, they have the sum of saving knowledge. They're no longer fatally ignorant of God. They're no longer fatally ignorant of divine truths. No publication of laws and statutes, no number of miracles could change people's hearts, could save the soul, unless Christ be revealed in us by his Spirit. We saw that in the Gospel of John. They were amazed at his miracles and appeared to be believing in him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Well, finally, I will remember their sins no more. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Remember this. When we sin, there is not a thing any earthly priest or mediator can do or bring before God to cleanse us of that sin, to reconcile us to God. But under the new covenant, it has happened. Our great high priest has offered his own blood. He's cleansed us of all our sin. This is the only way this can happen. It's him doing it and us putting our trust in what he's done. The forgiveness of sins, a cleansing of sin, is possible only through the mediator of this new covenant. And only he can approach the throne of heaven for us. This is maybe the most important truth in this world. In order to be cleansed before God, you must come through Christ. Nobody else can cleanse you of your sin. You can't cleanse yourself of your own sin. Only he can do it, and your sin is only cleansed by trusting in what he did and what he's doing. And this blessing, you know, goes beyond forgiveness of sins. Look at the words, I will remember your sins no more. God's got a good memory, but they're out of his sight. He will look upon his children not as sinners who have received a pardon, but as righteous people like his son who have never sinned. That's how he will look upon his children. Sins are forgiven. The heart's renewed. The law of God written upon it. The mind illumined by the knowledge of God. This is the new birth. When God gives his children ears to hear, the will is no longer under the power and dominion of sin. What was lacking in the old covenant, what it did not convey to people, the inward spiritual power that was needed to fulfill its demands. What was needed was something only God can give, a new nature, a heart liberated from bondage to sin. This is what Paul's been telling us in Romans. The new covenant is superior to the old because it does transform the hearts of sinners. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Some people aren't crazy about that verse, I know, but it's what the Word of God tells us. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. God had promised to put a new covenant into effect. And here the writer confirms that he's done that. The new covenant has come. In Christ, he has fulfilled his promise. And in so doing, he has made the first covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai, obsolete. Not the moral law. No, moral law is forever. It's eternal. But the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law were all now abolished. They were now ready to disappear. And the Roman army, within a matter of a few years, would very soon come into Jerusalem and destroy the temple and destroy the city. The new covenant doesn't have any external rights. doesn't contain any ceremonies, no sacrifices, and we have only one high priest. Not many priests, not new priests every year, one eternal high priest. And through the new covenant, we are given access to God as a gift of His grace through faith in Christ. We come into an intimate relationship with God. This is all a gift, folks, to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. What makes the new covenant better is that in it, God has made provision for man's weakness and inability to keep His law. He puts His law into our minds, into our hearts, gives us an understanding of righteousness and a desire for righteousness. He changes our will and our affections. He changes our hearts, and our desires become as His desires. Old covenant had the law, the tabernacle, then the temple, a priesthood, sacrifices, and access to God. The new covenant has Christ. It has a full pardon of sin and fellowship with God forever. The new covenant is entirely a covenant of grace, without commands, without requirements on the part of we, the beneficiaries of this new covenant, except that we believe in Him. There are no curses attendant to this new covenant. It carries no penalty for our inability to keep the law of God. Why? Because that penalty has already been paid for us by our mediator and great high priest. This new covenant speaks of a blessing of God that is freely given to those upon whom He bestows it. And this covenant was ratified in the blood of Christ on a cross. In and through this new covenant, the grace of God will be extended to people from every nation and family of the earth. One body in Christ for His eternal glory. It's all been accomplished in Christ. And so the question that the writer's been asking, let us ask ourselves, will we really allow ourselves to drift away, to fall away from all of this? Father, the blessings are too marvelous for our ability to express them. The undeserved kindness You have shown us leaves us in awe and without words which are adequate. Lord, we pray we hear this and that above all else, Lord, we are thankful and that we are impacted in such a way that we respond rightly, in a way that we respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience, and in a way that moves us to declare Your grace and Your goodness to a fallen world. In Christ's name, amen.